than 50% of all the adults in America are single people. You might not think that, but that's a big classification of adults in our country, bigger than married adults. Proverbs chapter 21. You have a Bible tonight? Turn there. We're going to look into the book of Proverbs. We've been studying this since 1957. We're trying to get through the book, but there's a lot of verses in this book. There's almost 1,000 verses of Scripture in the book of Proverbs alone. 1,000 concise statements, little tidbits of wisdom, information, knowledge, principles, that if you'll just take the principle of the verse and live it, it will help you to have a much more trouble-free life. And beyond that, you'll bring glory to God. And beyond that, you'll even be a help and encouragement to other people. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Well, we're already about two-thirds of the way through the book. So if the chapters are divided evenly, we've already gone through well over 600 verses. Tonight, we're going to begin in chapter 21 and verse 1. There's 31 verses in this chapter. I'd like to be able to get through the whole thing. If I don't, I won't be disappointed, but I sure will make that attempt. Let's go to God in prayer before we look at these verses. Now, Father, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to come to this pulpit, for the people that have shown up tonight. We're here. As we open the pages of this book, we open our hearts and our minds to the Holy Spirit of God to lead us, guide us, and teach us into all truth. Help us to glorify you with the decisions of our lives and with the principles that we hold fast to. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, when you study a book of the Bible like this, just in case, I know we have some visitors tonight, I'm not going to give you an outline. I'm not going to preach a hellfire and brimstone, 3 points in a poem sermon. What we're doing is we're just kind of systematically taking this book of the Bible and going through it one verse at a time and explaining it and trying to give a practical application and a challenge from each verse. But you can't obey the Bible until you understand the Bible. You really can't. So if you're struggling with some of these verses and passages, don't feel bad. We all do that from time to time. But a little study, some prayer, and the right tools, comparing Scripture with Scripture, God will teach you, lead you into all truth, and He'll help you understand the verses, give you the grace and strength to apply them to your life. The king's heart, verse 1 says, is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it, that is the king's heart, whithersoever he will. Now the principle in verse 1 is what we call the sovereignty of God. Now we know that man has been given a free will. We are free will agents. We can make decisions. We can choose to do or not to do just anything in life. But at the same time, there is another principle in operation in our universe, and that is the sovereign will of God. And where the sovereignty of God, that is, God accomplishes what He wants to do, when He wants to do it, through whom He wants to do it, and the free will of man, where they collide or crash or where they meet, that has been the topic of discussion for, ever since the Bible was written. And I don't have the answer to that. I just know that I have a free will. At the same time, God has a will that ultimately will be accomplished regardless of what you and I think and regardless of how much resistance we put against God. But God uses key people historically to accomplish certain things. God used the Assyrians and the Babylonians. He used the Greeks and the Medo-Persians to accomplish His will in history with reference to the Jewish people. He will use historical and political figures yet future as He works all of the elements together to bring about what we call the Great Tribulation, the Second Coming of Christ, and all of the events that surround that. And He will not violate the free will of individuals. God can turn a man's heart. He can harden a man's heart. Pharaoh is a good example of that over in the book of Exodus. And he can soften a man's heart. Hezekiah is a great, in 1 Kings, is a great illustration of a man whose heart was softened by God working on him. But God can turn a man's heart whithersoever, just like God could turn a river and bend it south instead of east if he wanted to. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Every way of man, verse 2, is right in his own eyes. Now, this is kind of a generalization about mankind. Our natural tendency is to think that we're right. You know, it's hard for us to admit our mistakes, to see our faults and our errors. We're very quick to be able to discover them in other people. But we don't see our own problems, our own sins and faults very readily. And certainly, even when we do see them, we're pretty blatantly obstinate in not willing to confess them and admit them to other people. So every way of man is right in his own eyes. That's from man's perspective, and God knows that. But the Bible says that the Lord pondereth the hearts. Regardless of whether you think you're right or you're wrong, and you're justified in your actions or your thinking, ultimately God is the judge. That's what verse 2 is saying. It's God that looks at a man's heart. In fact, God looks past his actions. He looks beyond his actions. He looks down deep into the heart of man, and he looks at the motives, the reasons why we do what we do, which is even more important than what we do. Verse 3 says, to do justice in judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. If you'll remember, Saul, King Saul, back in 1 Samuel chapter number 15, he took it upon himself to enter into the office of the priesthood. Now, he wasn't a priest. That wasn't his responsibility. In fact, he was forbidden to do that. But because the priest hadn't shown up, he took it upon himself to offer the sacrifice. And of course, he was condemned and judged for doing that. The Bible tells us to obey is better than sacrifice. You can bring a sacrifice here on Sunday morning. Let's say you bring a tithe, an offering, a financial gift to place in the offering plate. And as you come in into church and into the congregation of God's people, you come with a wicked heart. You know, things are wrong. You've got some poor, bad motives. You've got ulterior motives for what you're doing in other areas of life. You've got this going and that going. You're involved in some kind of iniquity and sin. And yet you bring your offering and you think that in some way you can buy God off with a $50 check in an offering plate. God would rather have you be obedient and keep your stinking $50. It's better to obey, to be obedient to God, than to bring a gift or a sacrifice. To do justice and judgment, that is to act righteously, is more acceptable to the Lord than giving him a gift and trying to buy him off. An high look, that is an arrogant look, in a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, this is an interesting verse. We know the high look, that's a symbolic of someone who is proud. That's what it's describing. The proud heart, somebody who's has an inflated opinion of himself or a deflated opinion of others. We know that pride is a sin. It's probably the most common sin and the chief of all sins in all the Word of God. But then it says the plowing of the wicked is sin. What is the plowing? Well, I believe the plowing is plowing. That's the activity or the actions of this individual. What the text is saying is that even the activities of a proud man are tainted. Even his work is tainted, is corrupt, even if he's doing good work. Acceptable work, not immoral work, but if he's doing the right thing, even doing the right thing is corrupted or tainted by his lousy, rotten attitude or his pride. That's what verse 4 is all about. Verse 5 says the thoughts of the diligent, somebody who is motivated, someone who's a hard worker, tend, or it leads only to plenteousness. A person who is a diligent person, who's a hard worker, who goes after term papers and homework, goes after a job rather than sits at home waiting for somebody to knock on the door to offer him one. He's going through the want ads every day and putting his resume in. Somebody who's diligent like that, his thoughts tend to plenteousness. That is, he's going to reap what he's sowing in his diligence. But of everyone that is hasty, only to want. Now, obviously, in verse 5, hasty, the word hasty, is contrasted with the word diligent. The hasty person here is not diligent. He's the guy that does things at the last minute. He's the guy, kids, that does the term paper the night before it's due. Hasty. At the last minute, he's out getting Cliff's notes or Barron's review notes, trying to make up the difference for the work that he didn't do when he had the opportunity to complete the assignment honestly. He's hasty. He, at the last minute, he's trying to do what he should have been doing before, and instead of reaping plenteousness, an A plus on the exam, he ends up in want. He gets a C minus, and he doesn't understand why. How many of you can identify with what I just said? My hand is up in the air. Amen. I see that hand. God bless that hand. God bless that hand. Let's come to the altar. Isn't that our tendency to put off to the last minute what we have to do? You know what that does? That just creates stress in your life. It makes you irritable. You never really do as well as you could have done. You appear to be more inferior of a student than you should be if you would have just taken your time, just done the assignment a little bit at a time to lead up to that final paper or exam. Things would have been so much better. Now, you know, that habit really never goes away in life. You think that you do that in high school, but when you get out of high school, then you'll do things right from that point on. You're building a bad habit into your life. I'm going to have to preach a message next Sunday morning on pornography. I read a book 2 weeks ago that I'm going to use in my sermon next Sunday morning. I'm not going to wait till Saturday night, next Saturday night, and sit down at 10 o'clock at night and go, gee, what am I going to tell those people tomorrow morning? Now, that's foolish. Why put that kind of pressure on yourself? Not to mention that people come to church expecting the person that speaks to be prepared. And if I don't prepare myself, I'm essentially robbing you of that which you rightfully deserve when you come to hear somebody teach God's Word. So my point is just simply this. The need to prepare and plan way in advance to do assignments on time rather than wait to the last minute is something that you're going to have to do the rest of your life. Get in a good habit right now while you're young, while you're a student, to do it that way. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. Want meaning lack, or you desire better in the end. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a vanity, tossed to and fro of them that seek death. Well, I mean, I'm not sure that you have to make any comment on verse number 6 there. But verse 7 goes along with it when it says, the robbery of the wicked shall destroy them because they refuse to do judgment. The same attitude or the flaw in character of verse number 5 seems to carry over into verse number 6 and verse number 7. The person who is hasty, waits to the last minute, is a person who might have a tendency to lie to accomplish a task to get it done when he comes up short at the last minute. In fact, that liar might end up the robber of verse number 7. The robbery of the wicked shall destroy them. all three of those verses kind of work together. At first, the person is hasty, you know, last minute Louie. And the next verse, he's lying to get the job done. And the next verse, he's robbing, stealing to get what he needs. That's the way sin progresses. You start out with little things, stealing nickels and quarters out of your mother's purse or off the refrigerator, off the microwave, wherever mom and dad puts it. And by the time you're 18, 17 years old, you're stealing automobiles. I know you're saying, no, no, it doesn't happen that way. Oh, yeah, yeah. That's exactly how it happens. You take a little bit, you get away with it. Then you think you can get away with a little bit more, and a little bit more leads to a little bit more. And then you've got yourself in so deep, my friend, you've crossed the line. Now we're talking not about misdemeanors, but felonies. And you've become so arrogant because you've gotten away with your lackadaisical attitude, your criminal attitude so long that you fail to take the precautions that you used to take to protect yourself. You get loose about the way you commit your crime, and ultimately you get caught. And everybody does. How do I know that? Because Numbers 32 says, be sure your sin will find you out. Everybody gets caught. Everybody gets caught. You'll get caught somewhere. Ooh, I don't like that. The way of man, verse number 8. The way of man is froward. Froward. That's rebellious and strange. But as for the pure, his work is right. Now again, the way of man, this kind of goes back to verse number 2. It's a general statement with reference to mankind. The way of man, man generally is rebellious, has got a smart mouth, he's a smart aleck, and strange. He's irregular, he's unusual, he's a foreigner to holiness and righteousness. That's the contrast, verse 8. The second half says, but as for the pure, that is a pure man, his work is right. Now, you might even see in this text, if we took this to the end, you see Jesus Christ in this. Every man is wicked and a sinner, verse 8. But the pure, reference to Christ, his work is always right. He knew no sin, but yet he became sin for us, that we, through him, might be made the righteousness of God, God's word says. And not exactly like that, but that's the sense of the verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Verse number 9 says, it is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. Now, what does that mean? That's pretty obvious. That means you're better off having a little 6x10 bedroom, a nightstand, a bed, and a half a dozen items of clothes, and that's all you have, and just living with that and having a little peace in your life, than living in a 3,000 square foot house with a built-in swimming pool in the backyard, a three-car garage, a Maserati, a Porsche, and a BMW sedan. You're better off with a 6x10 room than having all that stuff with a brawling woman. That's what the text says. Now, I've kind of contemporized it, but that's what the text, I should say that's not what it says, that's what it means. It's better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house. You're better off having little in peace than a lot with the agony and pain of somebody who is a screaming banshee. Verse 10, the soul of the wicked desireth evil. His neighbor findeth no favor in his eyes. The wicked man is always trying to think up some way to profit or benefit himself at the expense of other people. That's what verse 10 is saying. In fact, his neighbor, the guy he works with, his family members, the people that live next door, findeth no favor in his eyes. That his he'll use you, he'll use anybody for his own personal gain. That's what verse 10 is. A wicked man will use anybody he can to gain or achieve what he desires. Verse number 11 says, "When the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. And when the wise is instructed, he receiveth knowledge." This is the biblical principle behind public judgment and sentencing. This is the principle that makes the critics of capital punishment sound foolish when they say capital punishment is not a deterrent to crime. That's foolish. God says just the opposite. It says when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. See, when you see somebody else suffer for their crime or their sin, it makes you stop for a moment and go, I'm not sure that I want to do that and suffer those consequences myself. Now, I know that we, again, our arrogancy and our foolishness leads us to look at other people who are punished and think, I'm an exception. I can do it. I can get away with it. I know it's bad to drink and drive, but I can. I've done it before. I know how much I can handle. I can have six beers and get behind the steering wheel of my car and I can drive. I know. I can handle my booze. See, that's the way people are. That's what gets people in trouble. That kind of an attitude. You would think that when your friend or the guy at the next bench at work, when you find out that he lost his driver's license for his DWI and it ended up costing him $1,500 in legal fees plus fines and 6 months of suspended license and all that, you'd think that that would make you stop drinking and driving. Does it? That's how foolish we are. But it should. The rule is, when the scorner is punished, the simple is made wise. That is, a person who really didn't have understanding, didn't understand life, you ought to look at that and go, oh, now I see. And it says, when the wise is instructed, now the simple has become wise, now he receiveth knowledge. Until you can become wise, and wisdom comes from God's Word, until you become wise, you really can't even gain knowledge in this life. The righteous man, verse 12, wisely considereth the house of the wicked. And this kind of goes back to verse number 11. You look, you learn from the mistakes and the errors of other people. And I don't mean to look at them to be critical and to gossip with, look what happened to him, isn't that funny? They finally got what they deserve. That's not what I'm talking about. You ought to learn from the mistakes of other people. Look at other people, see what happens when they do this, what are the consequences? When they do that, what are the consequences? Good or evil? Learn from other people and stop thinking that you're the exception to the rule. Don't ever make yourself the exception. You are the rule. You will be a statistic someday. Right now, you may be getting away with it, but you will become the statistic who gets caught. Learn from other people's mistakes. Learn from good counsel. Don't have to don't go through the experience and have to suffer the consequences of the experience to learn. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked. Young people, children, listen. That's what your parents are doing when they're saying, don't do this. Don't do that. Because they understand the consequences of that activity or that action. They've been down the road a little bit further. They're not just being mean. They're not just trying to destroy your fun and your life. What they're doing is they're trying to keep you from suffering the consequences of bad decisions in your life. Listen to your parents. They're smarter than you think they are. Now, little children are a little bit more likely. But when we get old and become a teenager, we become even more dumb the older we get. See, we start out pretty smart when we're 2 years old. We listen to mom and dad and we go, yes, sir. No, ma'am. That's a good idea. And then we get really smart. We're about 13 or 14, and then we think our parents don't know anything. Actually, we're getting really dumb is what happens. Hopefully, you'll be able to come through that. By the time you're 18, 19, 20, or 21, you're going to be absolutely amazed at how much your parents have learned in the last 4 or 5 years of their lives. You really will, particularly when you have your own child. Then you're going to realize how really smart your parents were when you have your own responsibilities to take care of. The righteous man wisely considereth the house of the wicked, but God overthroweth the wicked for their wickedness. You consider it, there's consequences. God will ultimately overthrow it. It's not up to me to overthrow the house of the wicked. God's the judge. Verse 13, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. In other words, when someone who is genuinely poor, I don't mean somebody who is lazy and won't work, and I don't even mean somebody who's suffering the consequences of their own foolishness. They've gambled all their money away, or they've spent all their money on drugs. They're not poor people. They're fools. And you don't need to give them any more money to do what they did before. I'm talking about people who are destitute. People who through no fault of their own find themselves in a very bad financial situation in life. If you stop your ears up, that is, you won't listen to their cry and their plea for help, the day will come when you'll need help and no one will listen to you either. In other words, it's the law of sowing and reaping. Verse 14 says that a gift in secret pacifieth anger. A bribe. If you want to get somebody on your side, give them something. Do something for them. Now, you can be smart and do that, or you can be devious and do that. And sometimes you can be both. It's not a bad idea. Now, listen, you got to watch your motives in this. This can be a little bit tricky. Let's say you want to get on the good side of your teacher. Now, it's tough not to be a brown nose. You don't need to know what that means, but it's tough not to do that. But what you need to do is you need to show favor towards people that are in authority over you, because the day may come when they will have to render judgment. And your relationship prior to that time will have a lot to do with how they deal with you. Now, if you're a little brat in the classroom, and from day number one, the first day back in school, you give your teacher fits, let me tell you, when it's time for that teacher to bring judgment on you, it's probably going to come down pretty hard. But if you're a good little kid and you bring an apple into the teacher and you try to do your best, and somewhere during the school year you end up disobeying, and like kids are kids, you do the wrong thing, when you're disciplined, you're going to find that there'll probably be some mercy there and maybe some grace available to you. Now, we have to watch our motives when we do that, because everything we do, this is the fallen nature of man, everything we do, there's something in it for me. Tell me something you do that there's nothing in it for you. There's something, there's a selfish part of us in everything we do. Even when you do the most pure act of charity for someone else, there's a little bit of our ego inside that goes, there, I did that from a pure motive. Aren't I good? See, you just can't get away from that. So you got to watch your motives. But the idea there is, a gift in secret pacifieth anger. Treat people in authority over you wisely, and when it comes time for them to level you, they may be a little bit more graceful to you. And a reward in the bosom strong in the bosom, strong wrath. The same ideas in the second half of the verse. It is joy to the just to do judgment, but destruction shall be to the workers of iniquity. When you live a righteous life, you'll live a good life and a happy life. If you live an unrighteous life, an iniquitous life, you're going to find that the wages of sin is death. There's going to be destruction brought into your life sooner or later. Verse 15, 16 says, "The man that wandereth out of the way of understanding shall remain in the congregation of the dead." Now, there's several passages of Scripture that came to mind when I saw this. And basically, we use this terminology. You know, now, if you live for Jesus Christ, then you're going to find out what living is all about. Okay? That's what life is all about. In fact, Christ is our life. Living for Christ is what life is all about. That's really living. When you don't live for Christ, the opposite of living is dying. You want to occupy the room of death all your life. Live in rebellion to the principles of God's Word. You are walking death. The Bible says in John 5, if you believe on the Word that you and accept Christ as Savior, that you pass from death unto life. Remember Jesus said to some of His disciples, He said, let the dead bury their dead. He wasn't talking about physically dead people. He was talking about living people who are walking death. There's several other passages. There's a reference in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that talks about a woman who has impure and improper motives. And it says that she is dead while she liveth in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse number 6. So you can really live and live for God, or you can just be walking death, living in rebellion. And that's the idea of verse 16. He, the man that wandereth out of the way of understanding, away from God's principles and God's Word and God's truth, shall remain in the congregation of the dead. You're just living among a dead person, living among dead people. Your life is fruitless. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. Now, I like pleasure. I enjoy pleasure. But pleasure cannot be the most important motivating force or priority in your life. And that's the idea of verse 17. If pleasure is the most, if that's what you're seeking after, if that's what you're chasing after, the Bible says you're going to be a poor man. And he that loveth wine and oil, that is the pleasurable life of the first half of the verse, shall not be rich. You can't have as your top priority just the good life. A hedonistic life. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Having wine, women, and song being the most important thing. You're going to be a poor person if that is the chief priority in your life. Verse number 18 says, "The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous, and the transgressor for the upright." Wickedness and transgression will be the ransom, or wicked people and transgressors will be the ransom for the righteous and the upright. Now, sin must be paid for that the righteous might live. I think there's another reference here in verse 18 to Christ. Now, the point is this, that although Jesus was perfect and pure, He took the sin of every man, woman, boy, and girl in the history of mankind upon Himself. In fact, the Bible says that He became sin for us. The wicked, Christ, became wicked. He became sin, the embodiment of sin. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. We went in salvation, we take our sin and we place our sin on Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ takes His holiness and His purity and His righteousness, and He exchanges our sin for His righteousness. He puts His righteousness upon us. And I believe that's the primary application of verse number 18, that the wicked, reference to Christ bearing our sins, shall be a ransom for the righteous, those who have been purified in the blood of Christ. And the transgressor, Christ again, for the upright, those who will be made right, washed in the blood of Christ. It is better. Here's that woman again. She shows up. She showed up in verse number 9, and she comes back for a curtain call in verse 19. It's better to dwell in the wilderness. Forget about the corner of the house. Go get yourself a tent out in the middle of a desert. It's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Now, anyone that's ever lived with her, you can understand what this passage is all about. There is nothing, ladies and gentlemen, like the wrath of a woman. Now, men, I believe, are more inherently evil than women are. I believe that women are more inherently spiritual, more compassionate, kinder, more loving, more sacrificial, generally speaking. But if you find a wicked woman, a Jezebel, a wicked woman is more wicked than the wickedest man that ever lived on the face of the earth. That's my opinion. And you can argue that, and you can have your opinion too. And then you'll find out I'm right at the great white throne judgment. Verse number 20, there is treasure to be desired in oil in the dwelling of the wise. In other words, a wise man profits. He has a good life. God blesses us with good things when we live righteously in this life. There's nothing wrong with having a nice automobile and having a nice home and having going out to a nice restaurant and having a good meal and enjoying the fruit of your labors and your investments in this world. As long as you put Christ, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. There's nothing wrong with having good things as long as you put God first. When you put God first, then He will ultimately decide what you have. When you put God second, you're deciding what you're going to have. And you're actually going to have less than if you would have put Him first in your life. There is treasure to be desired in oil in the dwelling of the wise. By the way, the treasure there goes beyond physical treasure. The greatest treasure is the wisdom in the dwelling of the wise man's house. The wisdom that he possesses. But a foolish man spendeth it up. As wealthy as we are, folks, we have a very difficult time saving money. We not only spend our parents' inheritance, we not only spend the money we make every day when we go to work, but we have credit cards and loans and mortgages where we're spending our children's inheritances. Is it any wonder that my generation is the wealthiest generation that has ever lived on the face of the earth? We've spent our parents' inheritance, people who were much more frugal than we are, who saved, who knew how to save, went through tough times, a depression in this country, and maybe they saved every newspaper they ever bought. They were that kind of individual. But we've spent not only their money, but we spend all our money. And we make pretty good wages, our generation. And we still don't have enough. We got to get a fistful of credit cards. The average adult in America has 7 credit cards and is charged up to over $10,000 in debt right now on those 7 credit cards. The average adult American has that. We're spending our inheritance, our parents' inheritance. We're spending our paycheck, and we're spending our kids' inheritance right now. No wonder we live so well. We're spending the fruit, the money of the fruit of 3 generations of people, the 3 wealthiest generations of people. Well, not the next generation. Kids, you're going to have to pay your bills. The wealthiest 2 generations that have ever lived. Why can't Americans save? Americans save less than 5% of their income they put away in the bank. Less than 5% of the money they make. You go to Japan, you'll find people that save much greater percentage of their wages. Do you ever meet an owner of a Chinese restaurant? You talk about hardworking people and people that respect and value money. They'll work 12 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 10, 12, 15 years so they can take their money, thousands and thousands of dollars, send it back over to China or Taiwan to bring their family to America so they can do the same thing. But they'll save every single penny they possibly can. They'll drive a piece of junk car. They'll live in an apartment. They won't buy a house. They'll work 84 hours a week, and they'll do that so they can accomplish something for somebody else. What do? We spend it all, even before we get it. Most of us, unfortunately, we spend it before we even get it. Verse 20. There is treasure to be desired in the oil and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. He spends all his money. He spends all his money. God says a fool spends all his money. You have a savings account? How come? You're putting a little money away? You know, I believe in tithing. I believe in tithing to God, and I believe in tithing to yourself. Save something. Get in the habit. Lower your standard of living. You don't have to have an $1,800 a month mortgage payment. He that followeth after righteousness and mercy findeth life. Righteousness and honor. That's what life's really all about. We commented on that earlier. That's what life's all about. Following after or pursuing righteousness. God's righteousness. Pursuing God's mercy and honor. That's what life's all about. Pursuing that is what life is really all about. Being right with God and being merciful to other people. Having a merciful spirit and heart. A wise man scaleth the city of the mighty. In other words, a wise man is more powerful than a mighty man. It doesn't matter how big your biceps are. It depends how much of the wisdom of God you have. How much of God's wisdom do you have? That's where power is, the power of God in this life. A wise man can scale the city, scaleth the city of the mighty, and casteth down the strength of the confidence thereof. It's more important to be wise than to bench press 250 pounds. If you spend 6 or 7 hours in the gym building up your pecs and your quads and your back muscles, your deltoids and your biceps and your triceps, and you spend 10 minutes reading your Bible, you're a fool. That's what the Bible says. A wise man is a man who chooses God's Word and the principles of God's Word. Whoso keepeth his mouth... By the way, spending an hour and a half in front of the mirror every day isn't so smart either, ladies. Anyway, combing that protein out, you know. A lot of foolish things we spend our time on. You got to think about how you budget your time. Not just your money, more importantly, your time. Whoso keepeth his mouth, shut up, shut up, shut up, be quiet. Best advice I ever had going into the Marine Corps, somebody said, do what you're told and keep your mouth shut. It was the best advice that anybody could have ever given me before I went into Marine Corps boot camp. That was good advice. That was good advice. By the way, I followed that advice, and it preserved me from many bad consequences, I assure you. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles. When you start talking and you're not thinking, or you're talking about people or things you ought not to be talking about, you're just asking for trouble, the Bible says, and it will find you. Proud and haughty, Scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath. Your name may be a beautiful name. Your female, your male name, Stephen means crown. Stephanie means crown. Your name, George, means farmer. Names have meanings. Now, in America, most generally when we name children, we're looking for sounds. You know, oh, doesn't Lisa sound nice? And it does. I like the name, but what does it mean? We usually don't look up what a word means, you know. We just try to match the first name with the last name, and it needs to sound, you know, poetic in some way. You know, there's got to be a little melody in the name. Well, your name might be Bruce or Thomas or Theodore. Theodore, you know what that means? That means, it sounds like a crazy name. Who wants, anybody in here named Theodore? Hey, if I'm George, you can admit your name's Theodore. Any Theodores in here? Ted? We have a Ted. Ted Mowry, Theodore. Theodore means gift of God. That's quite a name. Theos, God, Dor, Theodore, gift of God. Anyway, that may be your name, but you're not known by your name. You're known by your actions. When people call your name, what is the first thought that comes into their mind? What do people think of when the name George Grace comes up in a conversation? What do people think of when your name comes up in a conversation? What comes into their mind? That's the idea behind this. Your name might be Thomas, but it says there, proud and haughty scorner is his name. That's what your name is. If you're proud and you're haughty, you're a scorner, that's what people know you by. Your name may be Phil, but you're known by proud and haughty scorner, who dealeth in proud wrath. The desire of the slothful killeth him. Kills him because he doesn't have desire. His desire is almost totally lacking. He hasn't got any motivation, incentive to do, and it ultimately kills him. He won't lift a hand to work, it says in the second half, for his hands refuse to labor. And what happens? If you don't work, you don't eat. No, I know what happens if you don't eat. If you don't eat, you die. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't eat, you die. The desire of the slothful, his lack of desire, his lack of motivation, killeth him. Verse 26, he coveteth greedily. Now, there is something about him that's strong. He's diligent about coveting. He coveteth greedily all. Than work, he sits around looking at stuff saying, boy, I want it. How come they have it? How come I can't have it? How can I get it from them? How can it be mine? How can I put that in my garage, in my basement, in my house, in my bedroom, in my wallet? How can I get it for me? The slothful, the lazy individual can be have some ingenuity when it comes to stealing something from somebody else to get it. He coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous giveth and spareth not. The lazy person is a person who won't work and a person who is covetous and greedy. He wants things, but he won't work for it. Contrasted with that is the righteous man who isn't greedy, he's a giver. There's two kinds of people in the world. Givers and takers. Givers and takers. What kind of person are you? Are you a giver? Do people profit and benefit from you? Or are you a taker? Are you looking around at everybody seeing what you can bilk them out of? What can I get from them? How can I profit from being part of this congregation? What can you people do for for me. See, it's the greedy person. The righteous person says, what can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I make you better? How can I help you prosper? The righteous giveth and spareth not, it says. He's not counting his nickels and dimes. He gives liberally and freely. The sacrifice of the wicked, verse 27, is abomination. That goes back to something we saw earlier. Saul's sacrifice was an abomination because it was out of order. It was violating God's directive will. How much more when he bringeth it with a wicked mind? Well, that just means that the sin is doubling. Here's the wicked man who brings a sacrifice. He won't be obedient. He brings a gift, but then he brings the gift even with an ulterior motive, some selfish motive to profit from his gift. It's even worse than his disobedience in bringing his sacrifice. Not only is the gift an abomination, but his motive is abomination, verse 27. Verse 28 says, a false witness shall perish. All liars are friars, Revelation 21:4 says. A false witness shall perish, but the man that heareth speaketh constantly. What does he hear? He hears wisdom. He hears the Word of God. He hears the truth of God. And because he hears the truth of God, he speaketh constantly. The apostles in Acts chapter 4 were filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. A man who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God and the truth of God can help but witness the truth of God. That is, speak the truth of God. That's what verse 28 says. The true witness is the man who witnesses the truths and the principles of God's Word. A wicked man hardeneth his face. You ever seen that? Oh, yeah. You think you're going to get away with that, huh? You think you're going to make me do it, huh? We'll see about that. Hardens his face. He uses body language, facial expression to show his rebellion. A wicked man hardeneth his face. But as for the upright, he directeth his way. The upright, the person who is not rebellious, he finds the right way to go. He finds God's way. He walks the path of light, the path of God's Word, as opposed to the wicked man who says, oh yeah, I'm going to do what I want to do and I don't care. God, if there is a God, if you don't like what I'm doing, I just dare you to kill me right now. See? He didn't. There's no God. You know people that have done that? I know people that have challenged God on the spot in my presence and say, well, I'll show you your God. God, if you're there, I challenge you to kill. My goodness. Being in the presence of somebody like that, it gives me goosebumps. See, God doesn't balance all of his accounts at the end of your fiscal year. God is God. He's not intimidated by your challenge. He'll sit back and he'll say, well, I hope you get right, and I hope you come to yourself and your senses. But if you don't, I'm not limited to time. You are. And you only have so much. In one of these days, you're going to face me. You're not going to upset me. God's not intimidated by human beings. Come on. He's not challenged by us. It's a joke. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. You may think you've worked it out. Yeah, see, I challenge God. I'm smarter than him. He's not powerful. He doesn't even... There is no power. There's no wisdom. There's no counsel against the Lord, the text says. Ultimately, God will have his way. The horse is prepared against the day of battle. And it's good to be prepared for battle. However, if you don't have God on your side, I don't care who you are and how well you prepare yourself. You prepare yourself against God and God's judgment, you'll lose. But safety is of the Lord. We can do everything possible, humanly speaking, to protect ourselves. But ultimately, we're in the hands of God. We're not, you know, you can get all your insurance policies and you can make sure you have all your safety devices and all that. But ultimately, every moment and every day of our lives, we live in the protection within the providence of God. God is my strong tower. God is my shield. God is my protector. He's my provider. He's my buckler. Not my prudential insurance policy or my Social Security checks or my, you know, my smoke alarm in my house or my airbags. And it's not a bad idea to have all those things. But the bottom line is, safety is in God. Safety is in God. It's a great book, isn't it? If we could take those 31 principles and apply them this week, we'd be so much smarter by next Sunday, wouldn't we? That's what we're supposed to do. We're not just supposed to read it. And we're not supposed to just understand it. We're supposed to obey it and live it and apply it every day in our lives. And it'll prosper us. It will bring God's blessings in our lives, and it will protect us from many of the evils of this world that we all have to go through trials and tribulations. It's part of life. In this world, you'll have tribulation. Everybody has it. But sometimes we create our own. God goes, oh, you didn't really have to go through that one. That wasn't part of my plan for your life, but help yourself. A lot of the things we do, we create problems for ourselves that God had never intended us to have to endure in this life. Father, thank you for your word tonight, for your help again. Lord, I pray that I'll have the grace and the wisdom, the strength, spiritual strength, to apply every single one of these principles to my life this week. Lord, what a great thing just to take this with our kids, to sit down and talk about these things and to teach 900, almost 1,000 godly principles of life. Boy, if we took every one of these 1,000 verses to heart, what a different life each one of us would live. How much more profitable we would be to others. What a great help and encouragement and minister we would be to other people. And how much of this life's sorrow we would avoid. Help us now, Lord, to believe that we have read tonight your truth, your words that do not change from place to place, from year to year. They are fixed in eternity. And Lord, we'll live by them, we'll answer to them, and we'll be blessed in them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen, everybody. I hope you have a wonderful day tomorrow. It's a holiday. Take the rest of the night off. Go on over to Elm Grove Fruit Farm or Lugia's or down to Abbott's. Get your favorite ice cream cone and have a good holiday tomorrow. All right? Good night now.